Well, we've been looking at God's Book of Life in these Sunday mornings, and in particular, St. John's Gospel, and looking at the various pictures that John uses to describe the life which Jesus brings to believers. We've looked at the picture of water, which Jesus refers to as living water, that's to say, the water of life. And then there was bread, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Then there was a picture of light, and Jesus said, "Those who follow me shall have the light of life." Then the picture of the shepherd, and Jesus' words, "I have come that they might have life to the full. I am the good shepherd." Next week we conclude with a very famous statement from chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And today, from chapter 11, we have the picture of resurrection, and Jesus makes this stupendous claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 11 and verse 25. So Jesus Christ not only gives bread, he is bread. He not only gives light, he is light. He not only gives life, he is life. And the Christian church has to continue to proclaim this unique claim concerning Jesus Christ in the face of other claims that are made by human beings. And in particular, in relation to last Tuesday, I think it's very relevant that today we repeat these words of Christ. In Tuesday's Herald newspaper, one scientist was quoted as saying this: "This event," referring to the great discovery made, "this event will inform all of medicine, all of biology, and will lead to a total understanding of not only human beings, but all of life." Well, doubtless it's a tremendous breakthrough, and there will be tremendous benefits, but we do need to keep a sense of perspective, and that sense of perspective, it seems to me, was lost completely by the Herald's journalist, Chris Starrs, who, on an article inside the newspaper, writes this: "The genetic revolution may even lead to something close to immortality." That sounds to be close to blasphemy, and certainly fantasy, as it continues. "Scientists now doubt there is a time limit to lifespan." Well, whereas the media deal with fantasy, Jesus' statement here deals with reality. Though a person dies, that's reality. And here's the good news. Jesus says, "Yet shall he live." Now, some of these proud statements of scientists and journalists remind me of what was supposed to have been said by Dr. Henry Kissinger, Secretary of State for the United States of America, way back in 1974, after his solution to one of the pressing problems in the Middle East. And someone said to him, "Dr. Kissinger, thank you for saving the world." And Kissinger replied, "You're very welcome." Now, over against arrogant, vain human claims, Jesus, the Savior of the world, says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, let me say again, it is a stupendous statement. And the first obvious thing to say is that it is Christ-centered. This statement centers upon the person of Jesus Christ. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, he lives in me." So here is "I am" standing up before an individual called Martha, and he's talking about himself. Now this reminds us that the very heart of the Christian message is not essentially institutional, nor is it historical, nor is it even ethical, but the heart of the message is what? It is personal. It centers on the person of Christ and a personal relationship with this person. And because of that, there's no place for any individual to hide, is there? See the end of verse 26. The finger is pointed at this good lady, this individual, Martha. The Christian gospel, you see, doesn't allow you the luxury to sit down in an armchair and have some kind of abstract discussion about the Christian faith. It doesn't allow you just to have your own private opinions about the gospel. This person, Christ, puts a human person on the spot and says, verse 26, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" So it's a call to personal belief. And you find that throughout this statement, don't you? He who believes, whoever lives and believes. Do you believe? That's to say, belief in this Christ, who he is, and what he says and claims. In other words, the Christian gospel calls for a very specific belief on the part of people. It's not a vague, airy kind of belief. Like the man who was examined for membership for a particular church. And he was asked the question, "What do you believe?" And he replied, "Well, I believe what the church believes." Now, this hardly satisfied the examining committee, so they asked him further, "And tell me, sir, what does the church believe?" And the man answered, "The church believes what I believe." "And just what do you and the church believe?" they asked him, and he answered, "We believe the same thing." Now, I have to say that many people who say they believe are just about as vague as that when it comes to explaining their faith and what it is. But Christian faith is personal and particular. It's fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. But notice that this personal faith is not at all exclusive. Notice it's for the whosoever's in the world. Whosoever lives and believes. The only qualification of family is to be alive. Every living being, every living human being is called to trust in this Christ and his unique claim to be Son of God and Savior of the world. In India there is a tradition in some places that some magicians are able to take a coil of rope and throw it up in the air in the midst of an open field, and have a boy come and start climbing the rope and disappear up into the sky, and the rope falls back down to the ground. Now, it's been shown by many people that this, in fact, does not actually happen, and nobody's ever seen it done, but this tradition persists. And similarly, when it comes to the end of life, there are many people who take out their faith and uncoil it, and they point it upwards and hope thereby to climb up into heaven. But the Bible says that's absolutely impossible unless your faith is firmly attached to something or to someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes. It's faith that's fixed to this person of Christ that has that assurance. So the first thing and the obvious thing to say about this statement is that it's Christ-centered. It centers upon the person of Christ. The second thing I want to say is perhaps not so obvious. This stupendous statement is focused on certain taboos. Now, there are actually two promises here, one in verse 25 and one in verse 26, and these promises deal with what have become two taboos today. The first taboo is mentioned in verse 25 is that of death. Now, it's often been said that if the 19th century tried to conceal the facts of life, the 20th century tried to conceal the facts of death. Today there's a whole battery of phrases which are used to avoid using the D word. We say that somebody has passed away, or passed on, or is no longer with us. More crudely, and to avoid being serious, people speak of someone who's bitten the dust, kicked the bucket, or snuffed it. Now, these slangy substitutes point to the fact that human beings are basically afraid of death. The undertaker, who was supposed to have signed all his letters with the words "yours conventionally," would not have been popular. Much more popular would have been the advert for Rosewood Memorial Park at Tidewater in West Virginia, which said, "Now you can enjoy dying. Call today for information about clean, dry, ventilated entombment at special pre-construction prices." Death is largely a taboo subject in today's culture and society. And over against that, Jesus Christ gives a magnificent promise. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." Now, there's nothing quite like it in all the realms of religion and philosophy throughout the world and down the history of the human race. It stands absolutely on its own, completely unique. The second promise relates to the second taboo, referred to in verse 26, and that is conversion. And that is a taboo subject in the church, or can I say the mainstream churches, for much of the 20th century. And clearly in verse 26, Jesus is talking about something else. He's talking about spiritual resurrection. "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That's to say, true believers will have an experience of God, an experience of God's life within them, an experience of God's spirit within them. And having that life and that experience and that spirit means that it will never be taken from them and never be extinguished. And that's a tremendous promise. Now, let me say again, for most of this century, the mainline denominations in the church have, by and large, shied away from explaining the need for conversion. Namely, that people are by nature spiritually dead and cut off from God and destined for eternal loss unless they receive regeneration and the gift of God's grace through the gospel of his Son. Shied away despite the fact that it's patently obvious that the vast majority of people have no spiritual life. They don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they show no interest in coming to church and learning about God. Spiritually dead, that's the reality. But in this reality, Christ makes this promise of spiritual life to anyone who wants it, whoever lives and believes. Will not die. So we have these two promises dealing with the two great problems and realities which face human beings, namely physical death and spiritual death. At 6:21 a.m. on the 21st of April 1992, Robert Alton Harris became the first man in a quarter of a century to be executed in a California gas chamber. He'd been sentenced to death almost 14 years earlier, but by the expert use of every legal process, his lawyers had succeeded in staying his execution, but the last appeal failed, and Harris asked the prison officials to make a note of his last words and to release them after his death, which were, "You can be a king or a street sweeper, but everyone dances with the grim reaper." Indeed, that is the case, and that was reality that he was expressing. Now, setting aside the fantasy of the Herald newspaper reporter last Tuesday, I must say, and I don't know about you, but the events of the last year, and particularly the last months, have reminded me very much of my mortality. Stirling Moss, the great racing driver, when he was at the height of his career, with a reputation for great courage and daring on the racetrack, told a newspaper reporter, "I am frightened of death. I know it means going to meet one's maker, and one shouldn't be afraid of that, but I am." He was not making a religious comment, but giving the honest feeling of his inner instincts. That's realism. And Jesus gives us this most glorious promise to all who are in that position. The glorious promise of resurrection and regeneration. New life to be experienced spiritually here and now. And eternal endless life in all its glory hereafter, forever and forever, world without end. Here's the promise. I am the resurrection and the life. And you know, to me it is really inconceivable how you can go through life without this promise. How you can face life. How you can face all the things that are going to happen, and all the fears, and all the pitfalls, and the ultimate enemy which lies ahead for anyone. I just find it inconceivable how one could go through life without this promise. And this person. The promise and the person. Yet the truth of the matter is there are multitudes and multitudes who go through life without the person and without his promise, knowing nothing at all of it. And I often ask myself, I say to myself, how on earth do they cope? How do they cope? The answer is, they don't cope very well. The ultimate answer is, they don't cope at all when it comes to the finality and reality of the last enemy. So what a promise. What a wonderful statement that Jesus gives. I am resurrection and life. Believe in me. Trust in me. Come to me. So the statement is Christ-centered. It centers on Christ, and it focuses on taboos. Thirdly and finally, it's a statement which orientates us towards the present. You see, there's a contrast here between what Jesus says and what Martha has just said in verse 24. She has said, I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Martha, as it were, is pushing her faith into the future, way into the future. And that's very typical of human beings, isn't it? Very typical of us believers as well. So we can take the promises of God and wrap them in mothballs and place them in the attic and regard them as antiques. Yes, full value, but for a future day, with no impact on the present. That's very typical, to push the gospel, to push the promises of God into the future. I know that my brother will rise again at the last day. But Jesus says, don't look at the future, look at me. Now, I am the resurrection. Look to the present time. That's to say, we make preparations for the future life in this present time. It's useless to make preparations the moment after we die. Yesterday's no good, tomorrow's no good. The Bible's time is always today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Now, in order to help us to orientate our thinking to the present, John gives us a marvelous visual aid of what he's talking about in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as I mentioned at the reading, the story of Lazarus covers the whole chapter, and it's the background to the statement of Christ in verse 25. Lazarus, you remember, has been dead for 4 days. According to Jewish thinking, the first 2 days or so, the person was in transition. But after that, he was really dead. So according to Jewish thought, Lazarus was really dead. And Jesus delayed his visit until the fourth day. And he went to Bethany and went to the tomb, verse 33, and noticed three things. What it says about Jesus' emotional state, it says that Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in spirit and weeps. And these words mean literally that Jesus snorts with indignation, he is stirred with anger, and he bursts into tears. Now why is that? Why is he so emotionally roused, apparently with anger and upset and outrage, so he bursts into tears? And the answer is because of the plight, the human plight that was facing him. This example of physical and spiritual death, because Jesus had come from heaven to earth to deal with this plight and do something about it, and that's why he raises Lazarus from the dead. He calls out his name, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out. And that, you see, is an illustration of what happens in our souls through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ makes his call and says to an individual, "John, Jean, Mary, come out!" And the word of Christ is power, and somebody receives life and becomes a believer and trusts in the Savior, experiences the life of the Holy Spirit. Here is an illustration of what Christ does in the present. C.S. Lewis said, "God provides not for an abstract called man, but for individuals called souls. You and me." And incidentally, an old Negro preacher pointed out that it's just as well Jesus mentioned Lazarus' name when he said, "Come out," otherwise everybody in the graveyard would have got up. Well, that says maybe what is undeniable here, that all of this was done for the glory of God, verse 40. And Jesus says right at the beginning in verse 4, that's why this was going to take place. It was for the glory of God. So let me ask you, what is the glory of God? How do you think we could define the glory of God? Is it to do with the glorious, radiant, dazzling display of the Godness of God? Well, it might be, but here, quite simply, the glory of God is that which brings life out of death. That which brings life out of death, that's the glory of God. To bring life out of death. Do you remember the father of the prodigal son who said, "This my son who was dead is now alive"? And I think there will be lots and lots of parents of predators in our land who would give their right arm or their back teeth or any part of their anatomy to be able to say that. "This my son who is dead is now alive." The glory of God is that which brings life from death. There is no greater glory than seeing the life of Jesus Christ in a convert. No greater joy than seeing that love for God and zeal and eagerness for service, and Christ provides this life to those who want it. So hear his voice this morning. Listen again to this tremendous claim. "I am the resurrection and the life." Are there some here this morning who have not yet received the grace of conversion and don't yet have a personal faith? The faith is vague and general. Let me ask you today then to come and put your faith firmly in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died and rose again to give us this life. Personally trust in the Savior today. Well, there might be some here this morning who have no assurance that they'll be able to keep up this Christian life. Well, listen to this marvelous promise that Jesus gives, Whoever loves and believes will never die. This life will never be taken from you. And this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian believer. Once you have this life of Jesus Christ, it will never be taken from you. That life of Jesus can revive and restore and renew and reform. Sometimes when you think you've gone far away and you've lost your faith, then the life of Jesus Christ inside brings revival and renewal, and faith gets going again. That's what makes the difference and marks the difference between a true believer and somebody who isn't. Somebody who isn't might make a profession of faith, and to begin with there might seem to be excitement and joy in life, but then the person drifts and disappears and isn't seen again. And the person will not come back because the person doesn't have the life. The person who has the life of Jesus Christ, though wandering and drifting, will always come back, will always be revived, always renewed. Now there may be some here this morning who are overwhelmed by the thought of death and the fear of death. Well, hear again these wonderful words, the magnificent promise. The marvelous promise, I am the resurrection and the life. Trust in him today and see Christ's glory in the book of life. Let's pray together. We bow before your living presence, O Lord, and thank you that you meet our deepest needs. Praise you for the good news that can be proclaimed throughout the world and brought into the darkest situation and circumstance of human need. Thank you for your love and mercy in opening up life and immortality and heaven to all who would humbly trust in your word and believe in your work. And we ask that your word today will find a lodging place in our souls and give to us the strength and the peace and the hope that we need. Lord, hear our prayer, for we ask it through Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Savior. Amen.